Good morning, Saints. Good to see you all. Going to miss Alan, Nita, and Allison, and becoming a regular announcement here with people moving, but we're glad that you are here, and we, of course, wish them the best and hope to see them again from time to time. Have you ever heard somebody say this? Please, please have mercy on me. Have you ever actually heard somebody say that? Can you imagine hearing that as we're meeting here this morning, hearing that out in the lobby say? Somebody, sounds like it's in the lobby. Please, please have mercy on me. We know our security team would run out there and take a look at what's going on and wonder why that's happening. When somebody says that, we know that it's coming from a place of desperation. Nobody says have mercy on me that is not desperate. We recognize that there's a problem that person has. There's something that is happening to them and they want help. I've never heard anyone say that myself. And I don't expect to hear anyone say that. But several times in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, especially in Matthew and Luke, we read somebody saying that, about somebody saying that. As Jesus walks by, they have mercy on me. They knew that he had power to help them. They were in desperate straits. They needed some help. Usually that was some kind of sickness. Usually their own sickness. Or in a couple of cases, the men were blind. They yelled for Jesus to help them. In some cases, it was help for someone else, a child or something. Have mercy on me. Mercy simply means compassion. Showing compassion to someone. I'm not going to get into the difference between mercy and grace. In many ways, from our way of thinking in English and all that, they're very close. There's a little thing that mercy is not getting what you deserve and grace is getting what you don't deserve. But forget that for today. I'm going to talk mainly about mercy. It's a word that occurs quite often in the New Testament. After David sinned with Bathsheba and Nathan came to him and pointed out his sin, David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David prayed that prayer after this terrible sin that involved not only adultery with Bathsheba, but also murdering her husband, essentially, by putting him on the front lines during a war, and lying and various other things that he did. He prayed that prayer to God with full conviction that God would show him mercy, that God would show compassion and forgive him. That's why he prayed that. There's that tax collector, you'll remember, who's there with the Pharisee, who's the Pharisee's kind of bragging to God in this prayer, and it even says in the text that he prayed to himself because he wasn't really praying to God. And he's kind of saying, "I'm glad I'm not like this, I'm not glad I'm like it." And he even says, "I'm glad I'm not like this tax collector over here. I'm glad I'm not like that." The tax collector, meanwhile, standing far off, beating his chest and saying, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." In his mind, he was the only sinner on the stage in the world right then, and he wanted God to be merciful to him. Today I'm going to talk about Jesus on mercy. As I said, mercy is compassion and showing compassion, forgiving someone without caring whether they deserve it or not. You're forgiving someone regardless of whether they deserve it or not, and most people don't. That's the force of the extension of mercy, is that you're extending that to someone who you don't think deserves it. There's a kind of two parts to this, and we've sung a lot about this already, and it's a topic that permeates what we do here every time we come together. And that is that Christ died for our sins. He showed mercy to us. And so we thank God. We should thank God profusely for the mercy that God extends to us. That's maybe the main point of coming here and doing what we do at the Lord's table. But in turn, we freely extend that mercy to others. These two things have to go together. You can't accept the mercy of God and His tremendous grace without extending that to others. And we're going to show why that's so this morning. Those two things go together. It is, in fact, just, it's not reconcilable to anything that God teaches that we could say, well, I'm going to take mercy, but I'm not going to extend it. So that's what we're going to talk about. We sing, we are one, you know, peace, perfect peace, love one another. But then what gets in the way? Envy and jealousy and pride and all those things get in the way. That's what happens, is that things break us apart. Because typically, someone will not extend mercy to someone else. It happens in marriages all the time. It's not uncommon at all. There is something happens, and the lack of mercy in that marriage causes that marriage to break up. I was reading a writer on this, and he says, we do all these things. We come to a meeting like this, and we sing these songs together, and we pray together and do all these things. And then we go to the church potluck, and the menu has entrees of hatred and jealousy, and then I added like a dessert of a cup of bitterness, you know. And that's what happens sometimes. There's really not the unity that we appear to have right here. When I look out here, I see everybody sitting here nicely on a Sunday morning, everybody well-dressed, or, you know, dressed the way, wherever you want. Doesn't matter. But we're all united. Everybody looking down on us, if this was open, you look down, you say, everybody's united. They're every, you know, like a bunch of fans in a stadium that are all rooting for the same team. And then what's going on outside? What's happening out there once we leave here? What does Jesus say about all this? Let's look at what he has to say. In Matthew 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Listen to that. Blessed, God's favor is upon those who are merciful. What's the flip side of that? There's no flip side. The flip side of that is if we're not merciful, there is no mercy. God, Jesus says that specifically in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. He says, if I forgive others, I will be forgiven. I'm making this personal. This isn't an exact quote. This is what making it personal. If I forgive others, then God will forgive me. If I don't forgive others, then God won't forgive me. That's what he says. He puts that at the end of his prayer. He adds something to the prayer when he said, in his prayer that he models for the disciple, we're asking God to forgive us. And then he adds this as a postscript to the prayer to make sure we understand that there's a condition here. Forgiveness is not going to happen if we're not forgiving, if we're not showing mercy. In Matthew 9, if you want to turn there, turn to chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 to 13. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when he heard it, verse 12, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those who are well have no need of a doctor, but those who are sick. Then he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Does God require sacrifice? Does he want us to present our bodies as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice? Yes. But what he desires more than that is mercy. All of the trouble we go to get here, the trouble we have, the sacrifice we make to make sure that we get here, make sure our kids get here, the amount of money that we put in the collection plate as a sacrifice, sacrificial offering, getting the courage up to talk to our skeptical neighbor. You can just add these things up. All of these things we do that are sacrifices because of our commitment to Christ. He says, there's something I desire more than that. And that's mercy. That's the extension of mercy. He says, I desire mercy more than sacrifice. All of our sacrifices are nil if we don't extend mercy. We owe mercy to others, not because we're just such fine, gracious people, but because we realize how much God has done for us. So that's the motivation for our mercy is what God has done for us. Turn over to Matthew 18. We're going to spend some time there. Matthew chapter 18. There's a shocking statement made here. And then what we're going to see is an extreme parable, a parable that both of these are shocking if we just pretend we were reading it for the first time. And if we understand what's going on here. First in Matthew 18, down in verse 21 and 22. And Peter came up to him. This is after, by the way, that Jesus says, kind of gives the format for dealing with conflict. In chapter 18, 15 to 18, he goes through this. If somebody sins against you, go to the brother. And then if that doesn't work, you know, take somebody with you. And then if that doesn't work, go to the church. And make sure you resolve your issues. But then Peter comes up, verse 21, says to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now stop. You know what he's going to say. We all know. We've heard this hundreds of times. Seven times is a lot, isn't it? I want you to think about it for a minute. If somebody borrows something from you one time and they don't ever give it back, and then you submit, why, you know, I borrowed that thing from you, and you go, and they forgive me, I'm sorry. They do it a second time, a third time, a fourth time, a fifth time, a sixth time, a seventh time. What is the reaction of most people in that situation? What are they going to do? Every single time, he comes back and says, I'm so sorry. And so seven times is a lot of times. What does Jesus say? Verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And 70 times seven. I mean, in other words, he's saying we must be infinite forgivers. There's no end to this forgiveness business. Think about that in a marriage. Think about that among your friends and your family and all that. Jesus holds us to this standard. We are to be infinite forgivers. And that's so important because it's really hard. Nobody said this was easy. And yet, we know that if we practice this, everything's going to be better. Jesus is telling us something that's not only good for the people who we're forgiving, but also good for you, because it takes a whole burden off your back. You know, people who carry unforgiveness around, if you want to look at it that way, are not particularly happy people, typically. So Jesus doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he actually is addressing the why. What is the underlying basis for this? You see in verse 23, he says, therefore. So he's going to kind of explain. Here's why you need to forgive seven times 70, or whatever the number is, whatever gospel you happen to be reading. You get the idea. It says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him and owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, the master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then this master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Look at the numbers here. Basically, I'll break it down for you. What the first servant was, if you calculate all this out with what a talent is worth and all this, one note in my Bible says a talent was worth 20 years of labor, 20 years of salary. Kind of puts another spin on the one talent man, doesn't it? Come just as a side note, you know. He buried a lot. The other two had 5 and 10. I mean, but end up with that. But the guy said he buried, that one talent guy buried a lot of money and so it didn't obviously build up, didn't gain anything. The first servant who was forgiven, Jesus says, if we put it in our terms, had $3.5 billion of debt. This is crazy. He's a servant. How could he have that much? That's not the point, as we're going to see. He had this tons and tons of debt owed to the first master. The other guy had somewhere between $12,000 and $20,000 that he owed. After he was forgiven the $3.5 billion of debt, he would not forgive the debt of the man who owed him $20,000. That gives you roughly the idea. The math, the numbers are not important. But it's deadly serious because he says in verse 32, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt. Should you not have had mercy on that same servant? Went out and found him with you, and he choked him. He choked him. See, this is about proportion. He owed him a little bit in comparison to what he had been forgiven. And he went out and choked that man in order to get it. So, as I said, this is serious. You wicked servant, I forgave you all this debt. You pleaded with me. I had mercy on you. You went out and found somebody else. You took him and he pleaded with you and you didn't forgive him. What's he saying? How much do we owe God? What is our debt to God? Oh, for grace, how much a debtor, we sang. What is the debt that God has forgiven us? Do I realize how much we have sinned against God? If you could monetize that somehow, and there was a dollar or $100 for every sin I've ever committed, what would that add up to? Again, it's not about the numbers, it's proportion. The people who are so grateful for what God has done for us, they don't ever regard themselves as someone who's not sinned or only sinned a little bit. We recognize that our sin is legion. There are many. And that's the point of this parable, isn't it? Who's the master? The master is God. He's forgiven us for all of this sin. And his lesson is, if I really appreciate that, I'm going to go out and forgive somebody. Even if they've sinned against me 12,000 times, that's still not anywhere near what I've done with God. And he makes that point at the end. So my heavenly Father will do to you, every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Do what? He said he's going to throw him into prison. That prison is actually torture chamber, verse 34. I'm going to deliver him to the jailers. That's a torture chamber, he says in the parable. I don't know where I could go in the Gospels, anywhere in the Gospels, to make the point that forgiving others is that important. Is that crucial? Our very salvation, our salvation depends on it. God has made that a condition. It's a very clear condition. We get grace, we extend grace. There's no exception to that. This is what we get. A refusal to forgive is a sin. I don't know anyone could argue against that. If I'm not willing to forgive somebody, it's a sin. There's no question about that. And yet some people hold things in. There's in the Polynesian Islands, they string their huts with little items to remind them of people they hate. And they do that around the roof of their hut to remind them of people they hate. I think people in marriages sometimes, they do something, may probably keep it mental, they probably don't put it in some kind of visual form, but they remember all those times that the wife or husband did something that they didn't like. And they kind of hold that in reserve so they can bring it up at the appropriate time when it's effective for whatever they're trying to prove by that. You might say, well, I don't hate the person. Is that the standard? What is the standard? Is the standard, I don't hate people, so I'm doing okay? Was that what Jesus said? Well, I don't hate you. What is the standard? John 13, 34 and 35 is explicit. And when Jesus says what he says here, he's making an extremely important point that goes out beyond the church. This is what the church says. He says in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That's what we're talking about. When you've got to look at that second part of that statement. I give you a command that you love one another just as I have loved you. Stop and think about how much Christ loves you and what he's done to prove that. Ben did a wonderful job this morning of laying that out from John 10, that he laid down his life for the sheep. We're the sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6 says. And Jesus, even though we've gone astray, he brought us back into the fold, laid down his life and died for us. That is the standard. Love one another just as I have loved you. And he says it twice. Look at it again. That you love one another just as I have loved you, that you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you're my disciples. So the church, as people look at the church, what do they see? If they see people at each other's throats, that would be pretty obvious. But if they even hear things, little things that people say, little slanderous things, little unkind things about somebody in the group, what message does that send to the world? The best witness to Christ is to love like he did and really be serious about that. I said this is really serious. When we reserve in our head some little place where we can keep our little items we won't call it hatred, little items of whatever that we have against somebody, it's playing Russian roulette spiritually. It's a spiritual Russian roulette. There's something I just read years ago. ABC News reported this is a work of modern art. A chair was affixed in front of a shotgun. So there's a chair, and there was a shotgun aiming at the chair. And the gun was loaded. It was programmed to go off sometime in the next 100 years. Nobody knew when, of course. It was just going to go off sometime in the next year. People lined up to sit in the chair. And then the thing clicked, and they're playing Russian roulette. That's Russian roulette. It's kind of an interesting thing right now as we think about what's going on. But that's what they did. They sat in that chair just for the thrill of it. I'm not going to ask for hands about how many of you guys would do this. We have some risk takers in here, I'm sure, that would think that was a thrilling. You could brag about it. Say, I did that. You know, I sat in a chair. But this was point blank range. And if that was the day, they're going to be shot dead. But how many of us do that with our spiritual lives? We sit in that chair in certain areas we just don't like. I love everything about what Jesus said except this. And when we get to that point, we're putting ourselves in a very dire place. Let's kind of change the tone here. Showing mercy has tremendous benefits. 1 Peter 4, verse 8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, what happens when I forgive you is I cover your sins. I'm not talking about my sins. It's your sins I'm covering. I'm covering up, and to cover means that I'm not gonna broadcast those. I'm gonna make those go away as far as I'm concerned. I don't have any power to forgive you for something that you did against God that you didn't confess and all that. That's not the point. In my relationship with you, I'm covering those sins. I'm not gonna bring those up anymore. Why did Jesus eat with sinners? We read that earlier. Why did he do that? Why did he sit down with sinners? And we see that in Matthew 9:12. He did that because he was obsessed with saving people. That was his main role in the earth. That was his main goal, to save people. He let nothing get in the way of that. He believed in the power of the gospel to save, as Romans 1:16 says. It is the gospel is a power of God to save, unto salvation for them who believe. He believed that. He believed people were redeemable. And so he allowed these prostitutes to come in, these tax collectors, and other people who had bad reputations in the community. He came and sat with them and ate with them, even though the Pharisees gave him a hard time constantly and criticized him for that. Why? Why did he do that? He's demonstrating the love he had for people. That's why he did it. Even if they were sinners, and that's what we're talking about right now, but what are we? Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's not something we did at one time, you know. It's where we are. We are sinners who are so far below the glory of God, we can't even calculate it. We're nowhere near that. And so we need mercy. We need grace. That's the only way we can ever get to heaven. So, I always try, I used to say this, but and some people won't get it anymore because the song is no longer popular. But I say, you're so vain, you probably think this sermon is about you. I think you have to be a little bit, you either got like oldies. See, there's a Carly Simon song. You're so vain, you think this song is about you. That's what I'm bringing up today. That was several years ago. But we can get into that. And that's not, this sermon is about me. This sermon about me. I mean, every time I try to do this, every time I preach a sermon, especially one of this kind, I preach it to myself first. I try to go through my universe and say, is there somebody I have a grudge against? Is there somebody I haven't forgiven? Is there somebody I haven't shown mercy to? Is there anyone in my personal universe to whom I've not shown mercy? That's the question I have to ask myself. There have been a lot of people in my life who've tried to hurt me. I mean, there was a person when I was preaching at Huntington Beach that I missed. I mentioned this, but it's been a while. Who, for the 4 years out of the 6.5 years I was there, with a constant thorn in my side. Some people thought he belonged to the mafia. He carried a weapon. He was involved in all kinds of racketeering. He ended up, just to fast forward, he ended up in prison for ripping older people off, ripping them off, taking their retirement money, and playing like he was investing it. That's where he ended up. When he was in Huntington Beach, he drove a Ferrari. His wife drove a little beat up Chevette. He was just in every way you can describe him. He was a scoundrel, and he called me on occasion, threatened to sue me. I said, "Well, we didn't have anything to take." So I said, "You can have my Buick and my brown suit." I said, "What do you take?" But he was just like constant. I had to tell myself, when I heard that he went into prison, I would say, well, if he comes to Folsom Prison, I should go visit him. That's what I had. That's the conclusion I came to. And that would have been the hardest thing for me to do. Not just because of what he caused me, because of the trouble he caused his wife and the whole church. So I'm just saying, the issue is not about me. It's about what I'm supposed to be doing. And God told me to forgive those. And if I am unwilling to do that, then I can't be forgiven. I don't know any way around that, and I'm not looking for any way around that. And so we simply accept that. I can't reserve a little spot in my brain where I keep score. I can't do that. God doesn't keep score. I did a whole sermon on that not too long ago. God doesn't keep score. If I keep score, then I'm not forgiving like God does. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. For if you give others your trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you." Sounds so simple, but it's not. I know it's not. But that's what it says. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And James 2:13, at the end of that section where he talks about the rich man and the man in shabby clothes coming into the auditorium, people giving the rich man the best seat in the house and the kind of shuffling the poor man off to the back. At the end of that, he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we're going to err, we err on the side of mercy. I can't think of anything we need more than mercy. We're going to sing a song here in a minute that Bray's going to lead us in about, and it's entitled "In Need." What do we need? What do you need? If you had to say what you need most in terms of your spiritual life, and that should be at the top of the list of everything else. That should exceed anything you might need in your physical life. What do you need most? You need salvation. You need the mercy of God. You need to be free of guilt. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may find mercy and grace in time of need. That's Hebrews 4:16. What do you need most? If you recognize your sinful place, your sinful state, and we all share that predicament that we're in, but recognize also that Christ has done the ultimate thing to take that sin away, and you believe that he did that, then why not repent of those sins, put them behind you, change your way of thinking, be baptized in water for forgiveness of sins, and start on the road to discipleship. You be a disciple before that, and you continue your road to discipleship as a child of God. We're going to sing this song if we can help you in a spiritual way, a spiritual sense, and come as we stand and sing.